2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. I intend to be as brief as possible so that if other brethren are exercised about being brief as well, and that's up to them, between them and the Lord, there should be lots of room for a couple of others. I'm not guiding the meeting, I'm just telling you what I plan to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look at the not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now, we're not going to come back to this passage to look at it again. We will be drawing some thoughts from it, but just let me point out something. In verse 18, the word temporal there comes from one of the two basic Greek words for time in our New Testament. There is the word which we get our English word chronology from, the Greek word chronos, and that means time segmented. But the word kairos means a season. Season. So that it's exactly the same word here. It's a compound of that word season. The word here is exactly the same as what you have in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says that Moses refused the pleasures of sin, which are but for a season, is the same word as here. The things which are seen are for a season. They're just a passing thing. We have come to the school year for young people, and the stores are clearing out summer items. The seasonal things are going off the shelves, and the fall and the winter things are coming in. The things which are seen are in the seasonal department of the stores. Seasonal. Now, let's go to Genesis chapter 15. Just to underscore the words that are on my mind, I'm just going to read them in three different verses. I'm not going to read the whole verse, but just read the words themselves so that they are highlighted, they are underscored for us to help us with our thinking. Verse 1 of Genesis 15. "After these things." Now turn with me to Genesis 22, verse 1. "And it came to pass after these things," down to verse 20. "And it came to pass after these things." The phrase "after these things" is only found 13 times in the Hebrew, 12 times in the English. If you have a search engine on your Bible, a Bible program, you'll only find it 12 times. But in the Hebrew, the expression "after these things," the exact same expression, is found 13 times. Of those 13 times, 6 times, 3 times each, it is spoken of two men in the book of Genesis. We have read 3 of the 6 times in the book of Genesis. Abraham, his life, it is spoken of him three times after these things. The only other man in the book of Genesis of whom that is said, and I haven't really looked into it, but I intend to do that, is the life of Joseph. Three times it says of him after these things. No one else in the Old Testament gets it three times at all. Now, in Abraham's life, it divides his life into his progress as a believer. And you can actually look at the life of Abraham and you can see how every time the Spirit of God says, after these things, there is a change of direction in the life of Abraham. Now, why that is vital to me in my thinking is this. We are here, brothers and sisters, in this life for one reason and one reason alone, and that is that we might change as we go along in life into the image of the Son. That is why we're here. We are here for Christ likeness. But Christ likeness is a very practical, down to earth thing. It is the response of you and me in the circumstances, in the way that the Lord Jesus would have responded had he been in those circumstances. One lady said to me of her husband, she said, he is a church angel and a street devil. And at times people say, you know, I love to hear a man worship on Sunday morning. That's when you really tell where his heart is. Well, maybe. I like to see him at 5 o'clock in downtown Toronto area, trying to get through the rush hour, when the traffic is backed up and going nowhere, and he's late for an appointment. And that's when the real person stands up. And brothers and sisters, most of us don't do very well on the Mondays. But the Christian life is all about that. Back in the Garden of Eden, God said, let us make man in our image. That was the divine goal for God, for the human race. That image was lost. In chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, it says of the Lord Jesus, who is the image of God. But if you back up to chapter 3, it says, we, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, how we leave this conference and what we are like in the days ahead is the true test of what happened this weekend. That is the real test. What am I like to live with? What do my children see if I'm raising a family? What does the boss see at work? If I'm an employer, what do the employees see? I have a story I wish I could tell you, but I can't. I'll never likely be able to tell it because they tape everything and they go all over the place. But I saw a classic example, and I'm going to be very vague, in the last 5 years. That gives a broad base for it that I wish I could tell you about. I thought I knew someone until, and I can't even tell you what happened. I know you're dying of curiosity. If I could trust you that it wouldn't go anywhere, I would tell you. But I want to tell you, I saw something that completely changed my mind. When things go wrong, the real person inside there can sometimes appear and be a lot different. That's scary. Sometimes I go home and I say to my wife, you should feel yourself lucky. You should hear what they say about me some places. And she says, they don't know you like I know you. How true. Brothers and sisters, we are here for change. And in these three readings in Genesis, we see that Abraham became a changed man. Now, chapter 15, verse 1, let's go back to that for a moment. Verse 1, it says, after these things. Okay, the question is, what things? What happened? Why does the Spirit of God take an expression that he uses so seldom in the whole of the Old Testament and he marks it out? He calls it a turning point. And he says, after these things. Let me show you if I can. Chapter 12, verse 6. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, unto the place of Morah. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Verse 10. And there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. And then he goes on and he gives instructions to Sarah. Now, what did he do in chapter 14? Here's a man, and he is a man who has flocks and herds. There's a famine in the land. There is not enough of grazing land for his flocks and his herds. What should a man do? Well, the natural thing is to go southward into the land of Egypt, the breadbasket of the Middle East there, and go down into Egypt. Nothing wrong with that. Perfectly legitimate. A good business decision, what you would naturally expect. And so he did. And it got him into trouble. And brothers and sisters, when you go home on the weekend and you groan at the gas prices that you have to pay, it all started in Genesis chapter 12. Let me sound a warning to all of us, to my own heart. Small actions can have tremendous, tremendous effects. And thousands of years later, we are reaping the reward of what Abram did that day. Talk about visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations. Goes a lot longer than that, doesn't it? Our actions affect others. But it was a legitimate thing. Let's go to chapter 13, and then we'll bring it together with chapter 14. Verse 5. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and Perizzite dwelt then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Verse 14, And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was departed from him, lift up now thine eyes. Now let's go to chapter 14. This was after a battle. Verse 17, And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that is Abram, after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were in with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Now in verse 24, he did not try to force that decision on the young men, and so it says, Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Now right after that, Spirit of God says, After these things. What happened? Chapter 12, Abraham says, I've got possessions. I am not going to lose them. And he goes down into Egypt to save what he has. That's chapter 12. Chapter 13, he looks at Lot and the problem between them, and he says to Lot, now he says, listen, you pick first, I'll take second. So now he's not trying to save what he's got, he's saying, you have first choice. Chapter 14, he says, I'm not going to take anything. Isn't that wonderful? Chapter 12, I'm going to save what I've got. Chapter 13, you pick first. Chapter 14, I don't want anything. Spirit of God marks that and says, there's progress, there's growth. No longer does it interest Abram in possessing, and he lets it go. You know, there's a lesson, brothers and sisters, that we all need to learn, that we're not learning very well in this country, and that is how to let go of material things. If anything is killing Christian life on this continent, it is the possession of material things. And I am convinced that the reason why the Spirit of God takes us through the life of Abraham this way and gives us right at the beginning how Abraham overcame in material things is this, is if we don't overcome in that which is visible, we will be stunted in our Christian life. With the men, it's often the job. I've got to work overtime. I've got to have that extra. And our sisters, it's between each brother and his wife and the Lord what they do. But our sisters, some of them, are reneging on the responsibility of guiding a family so that they can have material things. That's why I read in 2 Corinthians, because it speaks about looking at the things which are visible, and they are only seasonal, brothers and sisters. But they are killing the Christian life. You know, I'm going to say something else. I'm going to step on dangerous ground for a moment. Mr. Maxwell, when I preached with him one time in ministry, he warned me. He said, "Always stay on the side of the women, brother." He said, "You're safe. You can get in trouble with the men, but not with the women." Men love their toys, don't they, sisters? The visible toys. I can't buy a computer, but my wife calls it a toy. It's not a tool. I think it is. She thinks it's a toy. But our sisters have problems with the visible too. And it's not the computer, it's the complexion. Can I just say a gentle word to our sisters? God is looking for the hidden man of the heart. And my dear sister, if you don't get beyond the visible, it will stunt your growth. That's all I need to say. I hope you're still my friends. But you have to get beyond the visible. One person said to me years ago, when I went gray very young, they said, "Are you going to dye your hair?" Now, whether you do or not, your business, but they ask me, and that's my business. And I said, "No way." I said, "I've won every one of these. Cost me something. Now they're gone too." So what I have, you know, God says gray is glory. The world says gray is ghastly. But brothers and sisters, we all have to get beyond the visible. And in this age of advertising, they keep telling you you need this and you need that. One of my dearest friends, John Slaybaugh, he told me one year, he said, "The children bought me a computer magazine subscription for the year." And without even thinking, I just spoke out. I said, "God forbid." And he looked at me. I said, "By the time the magazine comes out the first month, yours is what you've got is going to look so old that you're going to have a covetous year." Said, "Your children don't love you." But isn't it true? You get the magazines, you get the catalogs, and this world is built for visible. There came a moment when Abraham looked on the visible, and he said, "I'm going to keep it." Chapter 12. Chapter 13, he says, "Oh, I can take second pick." Chapter 14, he said, "I don't want anything." You know, it's an amazing thing. He, Abram, took Lot down to Egypt. What was the basis of Lot's choice? He looked over the land, and he said, "It's like Egypt." And that affected his decision. He looked back, Lot did, and he says, "It's like the garden of the Lord." Brothers and sisters, we must learn in this life that we will never have paradise, heaven on earth. We never will. Lot, he lifted up his eyes. We read about Abraham. Notice what it says about him. Does it say he lifted up his eyes? No. Not until God said, lift up thine eyes. He lifted up his eyes under the commandment of God, and he saw God first. Here's another lesson, and I have to stop. What did Abram see in the presence of Melchizedek? He saw God. You say, yes, he did. But what revelation did he get of God? It's interesting to see the revelations that God gave of himself to Abraham throughout his life. But here's one. God was revealed in the presence of Melchizedek as the possessor of heaven and earth. And so he said, I don't want anything from you, King, because the God that I know possesses all. Brothers and sisters, we are here at this conference to get fresh revelations of the character of God that will keep us from falling prey to temptation that comes from the world around us. And we can have all the rules and regulations, but if we don't see God, it won't preserve us. We need to see him. And Abraham says, I've lifted up my hand to the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. He said, I don't want anything from you. The king of Sodom says, give me the persons, the Hebrew word souls, and you take the goods. The devil is still saying that. He's saying to each one of us, you give me your life. He can't take our soul. You give me your life, and I'll give you the goods. And brothers and sisters, I want to tell you something. Many, many believers who were once amongst us, they have lost out because possessions possessed them. I hope as we leave this conference that others who did not come with us to the conference, or even those who did, when they go home with us, or when they see us back at our home assemblies, they will say, perhaps a few months from now, you know, I don't know what happened to Jim Beatty at that conference. I don't know what happened to her or him at that conference. But something happened, and they have never been the same since. Something good happened there. I don't want to ask them, but you can just see the difference. And wouldn't it be wonderful if this conference is marked by the Holy Spirit of God in eternal records, that this weekend makes a dividing point in your life and mine, and we will be able to look back and say, now, after the Labor Day conference, after these things, and then there will be a change. Maybe there's a young brother, and God has plans for your life. He has given you a gift to preach the word, to reach souls, and you're struggling today with hanging on to a career and a comfortable life, and you know that to go into the work of the Lord is going to be sacrifice. May the Lord help you to get beyond possessions. Perhaps this will be a turning point for some brother, that life will never be the same again. I will never forget the moment when I was sitting at Victoria Road Conference many years ago, and a preacher that I hardly knew came up to the car, and out of respect, of course, I rolled down the window, And he looked in, and he said, I expect that you will be in the work of the Lord someday. And he walked away. And that changed my whole outlook. That was the turning point. Now, it may not be that for you, but for every one of us, this weekend, the brethren here and the sisters are burdened that this is a turning point for every one of us. May the Lord preserve us from being robbed of this change point. May we go away from this conference, and it will be forever able to be said after these things.
I'll divide the time with another. A short word in an unusual book to minister from, the Song of Solomon. Beautiful part of the Word of God. We read in chapter 5 the question of the daughters of Jerusalem to the bride. Verse 9, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? Now I want you to think of that question, to be simple and clear. What is thy beloved? Can you give us an outline of what the beloved one is like? So the question here is, what is thy beloved? Let us turn to chapter 1. Receive the answer. Verse 13, a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. The first answer to the question, what is thy beloved? He is a bundle of myrrh. Verse 14, my beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of Engedi. Number 2, what is thy beloved? My beloved is a cluster of camphor from the vineyards of Engedi. Now, chapter 2, verse 3, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. So here we have the third idea here. My beloved is as an apple tree. Now, verse 8, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains and skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. This is a gazelle here that's in view. The margin will show, and properly so. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young hart. Now, the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. My word is a word of devotion, to try and bring to your attention the object of our love, that which will wean us from the things of the world, and that which will produce the beauty of Christ in our lives. I was thinking of the words of Moses long ago, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. One of the great teachings of the Bible is relativity, long before the man discovered it. And that is, we become like what we look at. And what I'm occupied will begin to be expressed in my living and in my ways. Let the beauty of the Lord, our God, be upon us. We would inquire in the temple, as David did, to behold the beauty of the Lord among his people and in the Word of God. Now I want to answer this question and speak about 15 minutes, perhaps a short word. Sometimes a longer word is forgotten, but a short word at the end of the conference session here, and allowing another to speak. What is thy beloved? Now, this Song of Solomon to me is a book that I really appreciate because there's so much devotion in it. We may try to apply it in various ways, but I like to apply it firstly to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And leaving out all other ideas at the moment, I want to take this question, what is thy beloved? And without leaving the book at all, to look at four figures of the one who is the beloved. What is thy beloved? Now, the first one I read was this, my beloved is a bundle of myrrh. He shall lie in my heart all the night until the morning. Here we have a bundle of myrrh, and we see the beloved one in the heart of the bride. My beloved is as we have read here, a bundle of myrrh, and he lie betwixt my breasts in my heart. So we have the beloved in the heart, and we can't speak about him unless our heart is right with him, and we enjoy his presence. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He was looking for the heart of the Laodiceans, and he looks for our heart. And if we go away, our heart filled with the beloved one, with our Lord Jesus Christ, that will be expressed in our ways as we move through the world. My beloved is a bundle of myrrh, beloved in the heart. And then the next one is, my beloved is a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of En-Gedi. These women, they hid the myrrh in their breast, but they also carried the camphor in their hand. And here we have Christ in my hand. Not only Christ in my heart as the beloved one, filling my heart's affection and occupying the throne of my heart, but Christ in my hand in testimony, going out to the world to speak of him to others that know him not. And so they went forth with Christ in their hand. And then in the next one that I read, I sat down under his shadow with great delight. Here we have Christ in our mouth. His fruit was sweet to my taste. What am I feeding upon? Feeding upon Christ under the apple tree. Among the trees of the wood, there was none like that apple tree. I sat down under his shadow with great delight. My beloved is as an apple tree. And then the last one I'm going to look at, as the Lord might help me, my beloved is as a gazelle or a young hart. Here his eyes are filled with the beauty of the deer, the beauty of the gazelle, a gazelle or a young hart. And so as we look at it, we have Christ in the heart, Christ in the hand, Christ in my mouth, and Christ filling my eyes. What is thy beloved? And we write over it, he is altogether lovely. Now let us look at these four little figures here of the Lord Jesus just for a moment. My beloved is as a bundle of myrrh. Now, if we think of myrrh, we immediately think of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Think of that. In the affections of our heart, we have the bundle of myrrh. We think of the sufferings, as we were this morning, of Calvary. The first mention of myrrh in the Bible, by the way, is the one that we were thinking about and reminded of, Joseph. And when Joseph went down into Egypt, he went down in the fragrance of myrrh. Down into Egypt to suffer and then to reign. But at the beginning of when he was sold into the hands of the men that took him down into Egypt, we really went down with the smell of myrrh. Reminds us of the Lord when he left heaven. Why did he come? The smell of suffering. He came to suffer. To suffer once to earth he came. Now he's crowned in heaven. The bundle of myrrh. And wherever we get myrrh, we think of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And we think that when he was buried in that garden tomb, there was myrrh and aloes. The sufferings of Christ. The fragrance of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've heard a great deal about his death and the sorrows that he bore. And we would hide it in our heart. We would place in our affection our love for him. Hidden beyond the eyes of men, we would have meditations of the sufferings of Christ. My beloved is a bundle of myrrh. He shall lie all night until the morning. and the place of my affection. So place Christ first in your heart's affection. Now the next one I want to speak about here, and I've enjoyed this, is my beloved is a cluster of camphor. Those women, as they went out into the fields of En-Gedi, they carried in their hand the sweet camphor that they had picked by the way, and they waved the fragrance. What was in their heart was unseen, but what was in their hand denoted what they were occupied with, the fragrance of the camphor filling the veil as they moved through the desert and the fields. They carried the camphor. And we not only have Christ in our heart, but we have Christ in our hand. We go out to a world that knows him not, and we wave Christ before them. Our message is a crucified, risen Redeemer who suffered once, and now he's risen and in the glory. And we rejoice to be with those who can handle the ascension, the resurrection, and the glory of a risen Christ. Camphor is a resurrection day that comes, it's seen in its full perfume in the days of resurrection. In the days of spring, we see the camphor coming and smelling the whole desert with the fragrance of camphor. And we pass through a desert. There's no fragrance here. There's nothing lasting here. But we can carry in our hand and wave before the world what we have found in our Lord Jesus Christ. My beloved is as a cluster of camphor from the fields of En-Gedi. Now the third one, it's a lovely passage this, I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste, the apple tree among the trees of the wood. Here is a man going through the forest, and there are many trees around him, but he comes to this apple tree. And as he sees this citrus tree, if it was a citrus tree, we'll just call it an apple tree now for simplicity. He saw this tree with fruit upon it, low-bearing fruit. And in the midst of all the attractions of the forest, as we walk around the world, we see so many things that attract people. But we come to the apple tree. I sat down under his shadow, under the shadow of Christ. I sat down under the shadow of the apple tree and his fruit, reaching up for the fruit and feeding upon the tree that sheltered him, and where he had found security and rest in a troubled world. I sat down under his shadow with great delight. And there's nothing delights us more than feeding upon our Lord Jesus Christ. We hide him in our heart. We carry him in our hand and witness. And we meditate upon him from his precious word in a place of quietness and calm away from the world, to sit down with his word and to read and read. You know, my wife said to me not long ago, there's no man reads the book more than you do. You're always reading the book. Dear brother, and I love the book. I remember when Campbell Morgan died, and when I was a young Christian, I read Campbell Morgan on the Gospels. Didn't agree with verse. That's the verse.
Verse 49. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Now that's all I want to read. A little time at my disposal, like to talk about heaven. Heaven. The thing about heaven is that neither you nor I deserve it. That should cause great humility and great thanksgiving.
Heaven is not necessarily measured by geographical distance, though that may be new to some. For you remember what the Savior said to Nicodemus that long ago. He says, no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. It's not necessarily geographical distance. You see, in God's world, the temporal and the eternal and the invisible and the visible interpenetrate. So that when you come to, is it 2 Kings chapter 6, there's Elijah, and he is on the most wanted list of the Assyrians, because he knows everything, and he wasn't in the CIA. And the king of Assyria is very interested to apprehend him. He's a danger to, a political danger. And so Elijah with his servant is in a little place called Dothan, where centuries ago Joseph tarried. And they're in the little town. The servant wakes up at night and he's terrified. He sees the host of the Assyrians, horses and chariots all around about the city. But Elijah, the man of God, is quite relaxed. Because unlike the servant, Elijah knew the power of the invisible God. And you know what the Spirit of God says? Elijah says, open the young man's eyes. And he did. And he saw the whole mountain full of chariots and horses round about Elijah. The servant didn't see it. But the man of God sees invisible powers and forces that are there to protect his own. Again, Zechariah. Now, Zechariah had only one chance in his lifetime to do what he did in Luke. The Lord fell upon only once. Now, according to 2 or 1 Chronicles 24, David arranged the courses of those who served in the temple into 24. So therefore now Zechariah was of the course of Abijah, Luke tells us, the eighth course, and serving around June, July. Well, I may have to disappoint you, because if you take this into account and mathematically figure out when John the Baptist was born and Christ was born 6 months later, you likely have celebrated birthday at the long date. Figure it out. That's beside the point. Here's Zechariah, who ministers in the holy place. And all of a sudden, there are a lot of things, brethren, that we do not perceive. I mean, physically. They tell you that there are colors and there are sounds in the universe. We cannot perceive them because our range is limited because likely of sin. That will change someday. This earth, mind you, and yet with all the effects of the curse, there are still beauties. Have you ever heard? Now, you don't hear a nightingale here. You heard it in the old country. Here in the old country. Have you ever listened to the nightingale at night? Oh, you say, Cross, you're getting romantic. A nightingale at night, the clarion sound. Oh, what a reflection of the Creator's power and design. Have you ever admired a sunset over Lake Arizona somewhere with all the brilliance? Have you admired a fertile valley, a river, a brook minus the mosquitoes, West Nile virus, whatever? This world, even with a curse, they are beauties that you admire. Brethren, what will it be in the millennium and in eternal realm? Nevertheless, this world is comparable to a ruined palace. Sin everywhere around, and sin has its effect. The human mind
is limited. The human vision is limited. The eyesight is limited. The hearing is limited. Therefore, now Paul says this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So therefore, now there's a necessity of the new body to stand in the presence of the Almighty. And there's a section that I found it very difficult to understand in my formative years. Paul speaks
words of the air. And Mr. Gustafson's sister-in-law by his first marriage down in Phoenix, and she's an invalid girl, and I talked to her. She's an artist, and we got together, and she painted, and her hands were twisted and so on, and she did that chart on the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air. And the first time I put it up to preach in Ireland with it, an artist came, and he asked me, he said, "Who painted those birds?" He says, "I've never seen feathers like that in my life on an eagle. I'm an artist." That invalid girl put all her talents into that chart, one of the most beautiful things you could hang up anywhere. In fact, I'm going to hang it up in Toronto in the month of November if I'm spared. The assembly that wants me is very interested in the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And I have all these birds and beasts all lined up in their beauty to speak this. So as a preview, you're getting for nothing. And so here have this. But the thing is this, those antlers, they're fully developed in the seventh year. Could hardly believe it. I called Frankie T over. I said, "This is wonderful." "What?" I said, "A gazelle." "What?" "Well, what's about a gazelle?" "Well," I said, "you know, it's a Thompson gazelle, little, oh, well." "Well," I said, "this, the wonderful thing about this heart is here in the Bible, it has its antlers fully developed in the seventh year. It's the coming of the King. The coming of the King. He's coming as a gazelle for us, silently, secretly, but he's coming with the crowns of glory upon him. Behold, he cometh, crowned with many crowns, once crowned with thorns on Golgotha's tree, and we'll see him as he is." I've kept my word now. I've spoken 17 minutes.